So I've heard it said that life is a series of choices. And I asked the great philosopher ChatGPT how many choices an average person makes per day. Do you have any idea? The number of choices, however significant or insignificant, an average person makes per day. And that great source of all knowledge, ChatGPT, said 35,000 choices on average per day. Now, some of those choices are relatively insignificant. We don't even have to give much thought to it. What to wear, what to eat, which route to take home from church. But while there are many, many choices that are insignificant, there are a few choices, even some choices every day we make, that are greatly significant. There are some choices we make in our lifetime that truly impact and shape the entire direction of our lives, like the choice of a spouse, a career, a church, our convictions. But over time, in our choices, no matter how significant or insignificant, our choices reveal our loyalties. Our choices reveal what we truly value. Our choices reveal what we trust. Our choices reveal what we love. And today, as we conclude our study of the book of Joshua, Joshua 24 confronts us with what is perhaps the most significant choice we will ever make. Choose today, Joshua will say, whom you will serve. Choose today whom you will serve. Today in Joshua's final message to the nation of Israel, we will see a challenge that is relevant for every generation of God's people. Choose today whom you will serve. I want to invite you to open your Bible with me to Joshua chapter 24. As we look at a sermon I've entitled, Choose Today Whom You Will Serve. And I'll tell you the truth, I'm sad that the book of Joshua is coming to a close for us this morning. I have thoroughly enjoyed this study. I got so much more out of it than I anticipated, and I hope you did as well. But as we come to this final chapter, we ask ourselves, in light of all we have seen, in light of all that God has done, whom will you serve? There in your worship guide, you have an outline in front of you. I have broken down Joshua 24 into three parts. First, in the second part of Joshua's speech to the nation of Israel, we saw part one last week. Here in the second part, Joshua will begin by recalling the Lord's faithfulness to this nation of Israel gathered before him. He's going to go generation after generation after generation after generation, showing how God has been faithful every step of the way. And then, in light of God's faithfulness, under number two on your outline, we're going to see Joshua's challenge, and this really is the crux of his speech, to recommit themselves to the Lord, to draw a line in the sand and to choose today whom you will serve. And then number three on your outline, we'll quickly see how the book of Joshua ends as there is rest in the Lord's faithfulness among the people of God. So look with me at Joshua 24, number one on your outline, recalling the Lord's faithfulness. Joshua 24, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now let's pause here and notice the setting of this final chapter in Joshua. The text tells us that Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. Shechem. So what's so special about Shechem? Why would Joshua gather all the people of Israel at Shechem? Well, if you were to flip back to the book of Genesis, you don't have to now, but if you were to turn to Genesis chapter 12, When the text tells us what Abraham did when he first came into the promised land, the first recorded stop of Abraham in Canaan, in the promised land, where the Lord appeared to Abraham, was at Shechem. And there at Shechem, the Lord appeared to Abraham, and the Lord promised to give this very land to Abraham and his seed. And then Abraham responded to that incredible promise by building an altar there under an oak tree at Shechem. And then if you were to continue reading in the book of Genesis, just a few chapters later, Shechem was also the place where Jacob came when he returned from a foreign land, Padan Aram. And Jacob, too, when he came to Shechem, built an altar to the Lord there. That's Genesis 33. And then in just a few chapters after that, Shechem was the place where Jacob told all of his family, all of his household, to put away, to cast away their foreign gods. That's Genesis 35. And so it's only fitting that now, generations later, as the children of Israel have taken the promised land, the very land God promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, that Joshua gathers the nations together at Shechem, and Shechem becomes the final stop in this book. In other words, we return to the place where it all began. And so here at Shechem, with the leaders of Israel gathered before him, now Joshua gives a marvelous speech recalling the Lord's faithfulness to the nation, generation after generation after generation after generation. First, look with me at verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. But then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt." And so here in three verses, God through Joshua records this first generation focused primarily on Abraham. And the promise all began with Abraham. God promised a land to Abraham, and now Israel is in that land. Now, one interesting thing to take note of, we find at the end of verse 2, the text says, "And they served other gods." So Abraham, or Abram, the father of the nation, came from a family steeped in idolatry. And I want you to hold that thought. We'll come back to it in a bit. But then continuing in verse 5, we shift to the second major generation, the Exodus generation. Joshua 24, verse 5 says, "Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst. And afterward, I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness for a long time." So here Joshua's speech continues as he recalls the Lord's faithfulness to this nation of Israel. And here the second stop along the way is the Exodus generation. The Exodus experience began Israel's journey as a nation out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and into the promised land. Now, another interesting thing to note there at the end of verse 7, "and you lived in the wilderness for a long time." That Exodus generation, of course, had a 40-year detour to the promised land because of their unbelief. And that's the second generation recalled here. The third we see resuming in verse 8. The Lord, through Joshua, then continues to say, "Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you. And I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand." So here we see the third major generation that Joshua summarizes in just a few short verses. Now, these verses go back to the book of Numbers. In particular, the nations on the east side of the Jordan River, as the conquest of the promised land really began. But the interesting feature to note in these verses is that it's really God who did it all, didn't he? God was faithful. God brought them to the Jordan River. God gave the enemies into Israel's hand. God delivered Israel from Balak, the king of Moab. And then fourth and finally, Joshua recalls the Lord's faithfulness in his generation. Look at verses 11 through 13. Joshua says, "You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. And the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them." And then notice this, "you are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." And so here we see Joshua now brings it to the present day. Today, Israel says, or Joshua says to Israel, "You are eating the vineyards and olive groves you did not plant." Now, as you take a step back and look at this entire speech, these four generations of God's faithfulness, recalling God's faithfulness, generation after generation after generation after generation, notice that the Lord's work through Joshua is seen as one continuous story that began with Abraham, of how God has now brought his people into the very land he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, by the way, there's one more thing to look at. It's a curious question in verse 12. Joshua says then, or the Lord through Joshua says, "Then I sent the hornet before you." What is the hornet? The Hebrew term here is a interesting word. It's rarely used in the Old Testament. And so if you check a number of Bible translations, there's a few different ways that this is translated. But the options in terms of what happened are, one, that the Lord sent a hornet to drive out these two kings of the Amorites, and that's certainly possible. Another major view is that whatever this hornet is, it's probably similar to the angel of the Lord you see mentioned in other texts. The Net Bible, which is a Bible translation put together by professors at Dallas Seminary, simply translates this as, "I sent terror ahead of you." So whatever the term means, whatever exactly happened, the overall idea is crystal clear. It was the Lord who brought the victory, not the sword or the bow of Israel. But again, to summarize number one on your outline, Joshua recalls the Lord's faithfulness to Israel generation after generation after generation after generation. Now, why would he do this? Have they forgotten? I don't think so. Rather, what Joshua is doing here is a great rhetorical strategy. He's reminding the nation of Israel, the present nation of Israel, of God's faithfulness generation after generation after generation because of what he's going to do next. As we look at number 2 on your outline, where Joshua goes with this speech, is to exhort this generation to serve the Lord exclusively and wholeheartedly. In other words, he reminds this generation of Israelites all that the Lord has done, because then he's going to make the point, it only makes sense, therefore, to serve him. And so that brings us to number 2 on your outline, recommitting oneself to the Lord. Joshua 24, beginning in verse 14. Joshua continues by saying, "Now therefore, in light of everything I've just said, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so now, moving from recalling God's faithfulness generation after generation after generation after generation, Joshua now shifts to exhort and challenge and motivate Israel to recommit themselves to this God. If God has been faithful in the past, and he has, then it only makes sense to fully commit oneself to him. And in these two verses, verses 14 and 15, we see 5 imperatives, 5 commands that Joshua gives to the nation. Let's take a close look at each of these 5 commands. First, in verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord." Fear the Lord. Fearing the Lord is not just cowering in dread before him. But this phrase, "fear the Lord," implies a proper acknowledgement of who he is and his power and his sovereignty, a proper acknowledgement of his claims over our lives and our proper response of submission to him. In other words, the fear of the Lord involves the entire person, the mind acknowledging who he is, the emotion responding to that revelation in awe and reverence, and finally, our will, our volition, bowing in submission to him and in obedience to him. This is a loaded phrase. In fact, Chris Reynolds, our Equip pastor here at Grace, is currently writing his doctoral dissertation on what it is to fear the Lord, the fear of the Lord. He and I have talked about this, and I'll tell you, I think that the fear of the Lord is a neglected and misunderstood and undervalued doctrine today. In our day, in our culture, where we treat God the Father like he's some Santa Claus figure, or we treat Jesus like he's our homeboy, and we treat the Holy Spirit like he's this genie who simply gives us whatever we want. He's not the genie in the bottle, but the genie in our body. Now, perhaps past generations needed to remind themselves of the approachability of God. I think this generation, we need to remind ourselves of the holiness and transcendence and the fear of God. But that's the first command Joshua gives, fear the Lord. The second is serve him in sincerity and truth. Serve him in sincerity and truth. The word sincerity has the idea of wholeness or completeness. And the idea of truth carries with it the idea of faithfulness, of covenant loyalty. So Joshua is commanding the nation to serve the Lord with integrity. No double life, no public worship of the Lord on one day and private idol worship on another day. No religious language on your lips, but rival gods in your hearts. It's just not going to work. Joshua is saying, do not merely say that you serve the Lord, but serve Him with an undivided, unadulterated heart. The third command is found midway through verse 14. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. Put away those false gods. This perhaps might be the most surprising of all the commands, because Joshua is not speaking here to the Canaanites. He's speaking to the Israelites, and yet he commands them, put away the false gods. This means that idolatry was not merely around them, but it was among them. It was in their midst still, and this is a sobering realization. And so Joshua commands the nation of Israel to put those false gods away. You cannot serve Yahweh alongside of them. The fourth command we see at the end of verse 14, serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. The verb for serve carries with it this idea. It's often used in worship contexts, religious contexts. It is associated with the ideas of worship and obedience and allegiance and loyalty. So Joshua is not merely telling Israel to throw away their false gods, but to swear their allegiance to serve the one true God. To serve Him is to say, my life belongs to You. My home belongs to You. My worship belongs to You. My work belongs to You. My future belongs to You. My priorities belong to You. My affections belong to You. My obedience belongs to You and to You alone. As we have seen throughout our study of Joshua, the victory belongs to the Lord, and the what? The obedience, the heartfelt obedience belongs to His people. The fifth and final command in these two verses is in verse 15. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, then here's the command, choose. Choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But you got to choose. The fifth and final command is choose. Joshua calls the nation of Israel to make a volitional choice to be loyal to the Lord. And the choice matters. Notice the choice is between all the other gods, the gods your fathers worshiped beyond the river, or the gods in Egypt, or the gods in the land you're living now, or the Lord, Yahweh, the one true God. Notice that this means Joshua is not suggesting that all roads lead to the same outcome. He's not suggesting that you can pick whichever spirituality works best for you, but you have to make a choice. Option A or option B. But syncretism will not work. You cannot serve the one true God plus anything or anyone else. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and anything else, period. It's one or the other. Now, finally, we come to one of, if not the most, famous quotes in the book of Joshua at the end of verse 15. After commanding the nation of Israel to fear the Lord, to serve Him, to put away the gods, to serve the Lord, to choose for yourself today who you will serve, Joshua then says at the end of verse 15, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Men, especially, take note of this. This is what spiritual leadership in the home looks like. Joshua does not wait to see what everyone else will do. He does not take a poll or a vote. This is not a democracy. He does not follow the crowd. He emphatically says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He commits to set the direction, establish the priority, and make the allegiance of his home unmistakably clear. His house will not be neutral. His house will not be divided. His house will not be ruled by the gods of the age and of the culture. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And this is the challenge. And so then, how does the nation respond to this challenge? Look at verse 16. The people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And so, having heard Joshua's speech, recalling the Lord's faithfulness to the nation, having heard Joshua's challenge to choose the Lord, the people now make their choice. Having heard the evidence that it was the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, it was the Lord who did great signs among them, it was the Lord who protected them every step of the way, clearly the people are convinced that the Lord and the Lord alone deserves their exclusive commitment. So they say, "We will also serve the Lord, for he is our God." But then in verse 19, it takes an interesting turn. Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do harm and consume you after he has done good to you." The people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And so Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Ah, the best laid plans of mice and men. Here we see a foreshadowing of things to come. Because as I have mentioned to you for the last several weeks now, although this generation under Joshua is a remarkable generation, and we'll see here in a little bit that they do indeed serve the Lord, all you have to do as you conclude the book of Joshua and turn to the book of Judges is you see just how quickly the nation of Israel turns away from serving the one true God and turns to idolatry. There's a great lesson here for us. Good intentions are not good enough. Good intentions are not good enough. And wholehearted commitment to the Lord is not easy, and it's no guarantee that it will pass from one generation to the next. Now look with me in verses 23 and 24. We see the final portion of this dialogue. Joshua says, "Now therefore," and here we see two more commands. "Now therefore, put away the foreign gods which are in your midst, and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "We will serve the Lord our God, and we will obey his voice." Now, for the second time in this speech, Joshua commands the Israelites to put away, to throw away, to get rid of the foreign gods in their midst. He says, Put away the foreign gods which are in your midst. And the second command, incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Incline your hearts, or literally stretch out your hearts. Stretch out your hearts. And in response to Joshua, the people again affirm, we will serve the Lord our God. We will obey his voice. And then as a result of this commitment, the swearing of their allegiance to the one true God, let's see what happens starting in verse 25. Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. We're reminded that it's in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law, the Torah of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for you a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. So after making this commitment, after swearing their allegiance, saying, we will serve the Lord, we will obey his voice, a covenant is made. A memorial is made. Joshua wrote his words in a book, the Torah of God. He then also took a large stone and set that stone up under, notice, the oak tree. This stone was to act as a reminder and a memorial of their commitment that day. And notice, all of this takes place, we're reminded once again in verse 25, in Shechem, verse 26, under the oak tree. In Shechem, under the oak tree. And a careful reader of the book of Genesis, if you were to go back to the passages I mentioned earlier, Genesis 12, Genesis 35, this is probably the very same oak tree in Shechem where Abraham had built an altar to the Lord. Probably the very same oak tree in Shechem where Jacob built an altar and purged idols from his household, and he buried those idols under, the text says in Genesis 35, under the oak tree. So again, it has come full circle from Genesis to Joshua. Now think about this as well. This is an incredible speech. I know we still have one section to look at on your outline, but these first two sections are Joshua's speech. And when we compare it with what we saw last week in Joshua 23, Joshua spoke to the nation of Israel and reminded them of all that the Lord your God, the Lord your God, the Lord your God, repeated 13 times, all that the Lord your God had done. And now here in chapter 24, Joshua continues his speech and reminds Israel of their story, generation after generation after generation after generation, of all that God did to bring them into the promised land. And all of that then builds up to the commands we see here, to the response that Joshua wants among the nation. To fear the Lord, to serve him, to put away their idols, to serve the Lord alone, to choose today whom you will serve, to put away the foreign gods, and incline or stretch out your hearts to the Lord. Because the faithfulness of God demands the allegiance of his people. That's really the point of the speech. Now, finally, let's take a look at how the book of Joshua ends by briefly looking at number 3 on your outline, resting in the Lord's faithfulness, starting in verse 29. It came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the north of Mount Gaash. Israel, notice this, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. That's good news. Verse 32, now they buried the bones of Joseph which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. And they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. And thus concludes the book of Joshua. There are a few things I want to note here. First, notice there in verse 29 that Joshua is now also called the servant of the Lord. In chapter 1, Moses was called the servant of the Lord. And now, after a lifetime of faithfulness, at his death, Joshua too is given this amazing title, the servant of the Lord. The second thing to note is there in verse 31, the good news. Verse 31 confirms that the nation of Israel, this generation, did indeed serve the Lord. They obeyed what Joshua had commanded. They fulfilled their commitment. Look again at verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. So the commitment, the allegiance of the people did indeed happen, at least for a time. And then the third thing to note is in verses 32 and 33, the book kind of strangely ends on the theme of death. We see Joseph's bones and Eleazar dying in verse 33, but ultimately this points to the rest, R-E-S-T, resting in the Lord's faithfulness. And so the most unique idea probably here is in verse 32, that they buried the bones of Joseph there at Shechem. Joseph died centuries earlier in Egypt. But before he died, he made the sons of Israel swear and promise that when God brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land, that they would bring his bones with them. Joseph died believing that God would bring the nation of Israel into the land he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now his bones, if you will, are finally at rest. But this is Joshua 24, and that concludes our study of the book. Now, Joshua 24 is a call. It's a challenge. It's a commitment. Because of God's faithfulness, because of all that God has done, Israel is now challenged to serve him and to serve him alone, taking seriously the human propensity for idolatry. But the challenge of the text is to serve the Lord and to serve him alone. If you are paying close attention to chapter 24, you may have noticed the repeated word, serve. This chapter is filled with the word, serve, used 17 times in this chapter, making the point, the application of the text very clear. Forsaking all idols, all other gods, all other allegiances, the nation of Israel is called to serve the Lord and serve him alone, to choose today whom you will serve. And remember, you can only choose one. Today, we like to think of idolatry as an ancient problem. We think of statues and shrines and temples and carved images made of wood and stone and pagan rituals. But I promise you that idolatry is not something, not only something that peoples long ago did, it's something we do today. Idolatry is what the human heart does whenever it takes a created thing and gives it our ultimate allegiance. So the question I want to ask is, how do we fight idolatry in our own hearts, in our own lives? I would encourage you to write down 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Notice the movement in that verse. They turned to God from the idols they used to serve. They turned to the true God and to Jesus. See, the way to fight idolatry is not simply to say, "I'm going to stop serving these idols," but to instead see the beauty of the gospel, the superior glory of Christ. Our fight with idolatry begins by recognizing the good news of who Jesus is. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus died the death we deserved, and he rose again victorious over sin and death and Satan, so that anyone who trusts in him might be forgiven, might be reconciled to God, might be given eternal life, and might be made new. And so I want to pause right here and ask you and make sure everyone in this room and those of you watching online, you first acknowledge this, that Jesus came to die in your place. And there's nothing you can do to save yourself, but he has accomplished fully the work that is required for your salvation. And so if you've not put your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins, then I would encourage you to do that right where you are. But then for you and I today, even as Christians, it's so easy for idols to creep back into our hearts and our affections. As I said last week, I think one of the best explanations of how this happens comes from Augustine of Hippo, who talks about the right order or the proper arrangement of our loves and of our affections. Idolatry happens when our loves are not properly ordered. Idolatry is ultimately a heart issue, a love issue. Our lesser loves must be replaced by a greater love that is found only in Christ. And our hearts can only let go of idols as it sees the truth, goodness, and beauty of Christ and Christ alone. Now, I want to spend just a few more minutes talking about a few modern-day idols. John Calvin wrote that our hearts are a perpetual idol factory. So let me mention a few modern-day idols in our midst. For some, we might idolize comfort. It's easy to idolize comfort in a culture that's all about ease and convenience and avoiding anything difficult. Some worship control when we think we need to manage every outcome, resolve every risk, and ensure that our life goes according to our plan, and we neglect the greater plan, the sovereignty of God. Sometimes we idolize approval when we become enslaved to the idea that everyone must be happy with us. And we are in terror to the thought if someone might be disappointed. Another modern-day idol in our midst is success. When we wrongly believe that our worth, that our value falls on our achievement, our recognition, our productivity, or our status in society. Another one might be family. Now, make no mistake about it, children are a gift from the Lord, and marriage is a good thing. But those good things can become ultimate things and the source of our identity and meaning in life. And then it becomes an idol. Sometimes we might idolize security when money or health and predictability become our functional savior. Sometimes it's politics when we're so fearful of who may or may not be elected next and we think that the world will rise or fall on who's in the White House. So here are a few diagnostic questions I'd ask you today. As you think about what are some possible idols within our own heart, what are the things that you're most afraid to lose? Where do you run to for comfort? What makes you irrationally angry when it's threatened? What do you believe you must have in order to be okay and happy? Or what are you most readily willing to sacrifice for? Answer those questions, and it just might reveal where an idol might be hiding. And then look again, I think, at the answer found in verse 23. Once you've identified whatever idol or idols might be hiding in your heart, verse 23 calls us to action. Now, therefore, put away, cast away the foreign gods which are in your midst, and incline your heart, stretch out your heart, your affection, your love to the Lord, the God of Israel. And that's what I want you to do there on the backside of your outline for your one thing this week. Choose today to serve the Lord. I would encourage you to spend some time this week, get a piece of paper, and write down your top 10 life priorities. What is of most value to you? And then prayerfully ask the Lord, which of these good gifts, and most likely everything on that list is a good thing, but which of these good gifts is most likely to become a rival God in your heart? And so, Grace Bible Church, as we close the book of Joshua, the challenge before us is the same challenge Joshua put before his people. Choose today whom you will serve. As for me and my house and this church, we will serve the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father, you have been faithful from generation to generation. Not one word of your promises has failed or will fail. You are holy, gracious, patient, merciful, kind. We ask that you would forgive us for the idols we have tolerated in our own hearts. Forgive us for loving lesser things with the love that only you deserve. And by your Spirit, we ask that you would expose what needs to be exposed, remove what needs to be removed, and reorder our loves, our affections, our allegiances to you and to you alone. Teach us to serve you above all else. And may it be said of us, of our homes, and of this church, that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.